R. Kent Hughes tells the story of a woman who is attempting to become a member of a popular church in her area. But the woman, she lived on the wrong side of the tracks, apparently. Like, literally, she lived near the railroad tracks. And this kind of showed the pastor a little bit about the woman's social status. Not the best neighborhood in town. Probably not a lot of money. And unfortunately, for this pastor, that was a problem. See, when the woman asked the pastor if she could join, the first thing the pastor did as he was thinking about these things is he said, well, maybe you should go home and think carefully about this for a week. And so she did. She came back after that week, and she still wanted to join. So the pastor then said, well, now, let's not be too hasty. Why don't you go home and read your Bible for an hour every day this week, and then come back and tell me if you have been led to join us? Well, the woman was starting to wander a little bit by this time, a little more reluctant this time, but she did as the pastor asked. She went home and she read her Bible for an hour every day, and then she came back after that week and she assured the pastor that she still wanted to join the church. Well, kind of in exasperation now, the pastor made a final suggestion. He said, why don't you spend one more week praying every day about this for the Lord's guidance? And if you still want to join us after that, then so be it. Well, the pastor did not hear from this woman again until about 6 months later, he ran into her on the street. And he asked her why he hadn't seen her again, what kind of decision she had made. She said, well, I did what you asked me to do. I went home and I prayed. And on one of those days that I was praying, the Lord said to me, child, don't worry about not getting into that church. I've been trying to get into it myself for the past 20 years. Well, this is an example, an illustration of what we're going to be talking about today, what James is going to be telling us today. But if that pastor represented the church, it wasn't much of a church at all, was it? Oh, it was religious. The pastor gave some pious advice, didn't he? Pray about it, read your Bible, listen to God. But as we found out last week, this pastor's piety, his religion, it was basically worthless. It didn't show love for others. It didn't show that he was sold out for Christ. Selfish gains, empty religion. We're continuing our studies in the Epistle of James this morning. And after having spent 9 weeks in chapter 1, we have now reached kind of a landmark by touching down on chapter 2. But remember this, there wasn't originally chapters. There wasn't originally verses in this because it wasn't a letter, right? It was a letter that James wrote to the churches. He didn't include those kind of things in a letter. And in many ways, chapter 2 carries on the same thought that we just finished in chapter 1. It's still going to be about testing, but as James begins chapter 2 in our versions here where we have chapters, he is still going to be talking about empty religion versus true religion, or empty worship versus true worship, as we looked at it. And later in this chapter, towards the second half of it, James is going to get into one of his major themes of the book, this testing of faith that we've been talking about already. He's going to be talking about false faith versus true faith. And so James is still testing our faith here in chapter 2, and he's about to spend a good chunk of time talking about a very important subject on this matter of faith in the eyes of God. 14 of our verses, to be exact, he's going to be discussing this topic. And that subject is how we, as believers, can show favoritism. We tend to show favoritism. God will show us that this is hypocritical, Like in that story, the pastor telling that woman she couldn't join. And really, it was about her social status and what side of the tracks she lived on. And he's saying, you can't join the church that Jesus Christ died for because of those external circumstances? That's hypocrisy, loved ones. You know, we're going to be starting a newcomers class, a members class, here in a couple weeks now, Lord willing. And trust me, loved ones, one of the qualifications for membership has nothing to do, none of the qualifications for membership has anything to do with one's external status. We won't be going over that at all. Not for those who want to be a member of the church that Jesus died for. No, sir. So in this morning's message, we're going to ask the question, what does favoritism reveal about our religious beliefs? What does favoritism reveal about our faith and our hearts? What does showing favoritism reveal? And we are going to find three ugly truths that showing favoritism reveals about oneself. Now, this passage is really 14 verses long, as I said, but we're only going to get through 7 of them this morning. But you know, for me, that's flying, right? That's going way faster than I normally go. So let's pray that we can land the plane together here. Next week, we'll find a couple of other truths about showing favoritism and what it reveals. But for now, if you haven't opened your Bibles already, go ahead and open them to James chapter 2. And we're going to read James chapter 2, starting at verse 1 and going to verse 14. James 2, verse 1 says this. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak, and so act, as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. James begins, my brethren, and we've seen that before, haven't we, a few times now, but don't miss that here in this verse in our chapter today. James is writing to the believing brethren, and whose faith is he referring to? Whose faith is it? He says, your faith, the brethren's faith, the brothers and sisters in Christ's faith. And faith in who? In the Lord Jesus Christ. And actually, James includes himself with the rest of them, doesn't he? He says, our Lord Jesus Christ. And boy, it's kind of just a side note, but how precious is that? Considering that Here was the half-brother of Jesus who hadn't believed with him for, approximately 33 years of his life, the whole time they grew up together, and the whole time Jesus was here in his earthly ministry, James didn't believe in his brother, but now he says, our faith, and it's in the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory, the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Anyway, James is clearly writing to those with genuine saving faith. And what is he saying? He's saying, do not hold that faith with an attitude of personal favoritism. And I think the NIV kind of obscures some of this to a degree in its paraphrase, but I do like it overall. It reads like this, brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. So letter A on your sheets is that favoritism is a problem in the church. Favoritism is a problem in the church. It's hypocritical, see? And I have to tell you, loved ones, I don't think there's anything that could get under my skin more than someone coming up to me and saying, Rich, you're a hypocrite. You're a hypocrite. Like, that cuts straight to my heart because it's such an offense to my faith, to the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that I love. I'm okay if someone calls me a bigot or something to that effect because then I'm being persecuted for my faith. But when someone calls me a hypocrite, then he's saying that what I'm doing and what I'm saying or whatever the case might be does not match up to what Jesus is, who Jesus is, and what he's called me to do. It cuts straight to the heart. And one of the reasons is because I look at my life and I can see so often how true that is. Like I do stumble in many ways. And like Paul, I cry, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? I need the Lord's mercy, and I need his grace, and I need his forgiveness, and I need it every day. And if someone points out something hypocritical in my life, that cuts to my heart. But if they do, I need to ask them for forgiveness, and I need to point them to the very grace of the one who gives me his grace. But it does cut to the heart when someone else points that hypocrisy out. And yet, this is exactly what James does here. He says, brethren, brothers and sisters, church, you cannot hold on to your faith in Jesus Christ and at the same time show partiality or favoritism. It's hypocritical. And it's a test of your faith. And so this is imperative that you do not do this. In fact, it is an imperative. It's a command. Do not hold. Boy, loved ones, this is convicting, serious stuff, isn't it? Well, what does it mean to show favoritism? I'm going to attempt to say the word here because it's a big word and it's not the easiest one to say, but here it is. The Greek word is prosopolempsia. Prosopolempsia. And it's quite the unusual word. It's so long because it's a compound word. So it's two words combined to make one word. Kind of like toothpaste, right? Toothpaste is paste that you put on your tooth. Come to think of it, I'm not sure why they don't call it teeth paste. Right? But anyway, that's what prosopolempsia is. It has lempsia in it, which is receiving or taking in or accepting. And it has prosopone. I can say that a little better. That means face. So literally, this word means accepting faith. That's letter B on your sheets. Accepting faith or receiving or taking in face. Face. So, you are accepting someone based on their face, right here, the external face. In other words, their external appearances. Well, this then is what it means to show favoritism, to accept someone based solely on external traits or appearances. And more specifically, it came to mean in the church as more than just simply accepting. It came to mean judging or showing favor to someone based off of those externals. That's letter C, externals. This word, it's not a word found anywhere else in secular Greek literature. It's not even found in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint. It's just mentioned a few times in the New Testament. So it's a term used by the church. It's like one of the early church's Christianese words that we just talked about last week. See, the early church even had some Christianese. And now, since James, we believe, is probably the first book of the New Testament written, many scholars say that he might have invented this word, as he has before. He's coined another word, possibly. And it's a word that visually represents what it means to show favoritism. It gives you that picture as you say it. And so the Lord is speaking through his messenger James, and he says, don't show favoritism. Why? Why? Why don't we do that? And maybe it's easy at this point for us to just skip right ahead and find that reason, because we know there's this really cool, practical, real-life picture coming up that James is about to give. But you know, we'd be making a mistake to do that, because James already gives us the first reason, and I would say arguably the most important reason, right here in verse 1 as to why we don't show favoritism. And that's this: showing favoritism, he says, is in opposition to your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Showing favoritism reveals hypocritical faith in Jesus. Now, some of your translations get close to what I believe is a beautiful rendition in the Greek, like the way the Greek is actually written for the title of Jesus here. So the ESV, if you have that, or the New King James, if you have that, they read, "The Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." Now, Lord is only actually one time here in the Greek. So they're getting close, but they're not exact. But the Greek manuscripts literally reads this, "Our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory." Our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory. And you know, it's kind of fun sometimes to read commentaries. Scholars, they get kind of bent out of shape trying to figure out what the glory modifies here. Like, is it modifying Lord or Jesus or Christ or Jesus Christ or Lord Jesus Christ? Like the full title, is it Lord, our glorious Lord or our glorious Jesus and so on? Because you know, if it is a whole title, this is actually the only time that Jesus is referred to with this full title with the glory attached to it in the Bible. But anyway, I say that's fine, but I'm going to agree with those who say that it's just modifying that whole title, the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory. And whatever it modifies, the point remains clear, right? James is attaching glory to Jesus and using his full title, glory, doxa. You guys, maybe you knew that's what glory is in the Greek. It's doxa. That's where we get our word doxology. And doxa is a term that originally refers to shining radiance or bright splendor. It refers to the magnificence or greatness of its object or person. And at the close of service, we're going to sing that hymn, "To God be the glory, great things he has done." And thank you, praise team, for picking that one out. It's one of my personal favorites, although you'll find that I have quite a few personal favorites. Well, turn your Bibles to John 17. John 17, I want you to see a relationship between Christ's glory and the glory of God, and just thinking these things through and why James might have said Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory. So John 17, verses 1 through 5 is what I want us to read. This is the very beginning of Jesus' high priestly prayer, just before he's about to be taken away and then crucified. He gives this prayer. John 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. What a beautiful way to start out his high priestly prayer, as we can refer to it. Jesus is speaking of glory here, and he's praying that he himself would be glorified, that he has accomplished what the Father has sent him to accomplish. But don't miss this one point here, and that's this. What did he say? He said that he already had this glory. When? Before the world was. Oh, wow, loved ones. Jesus Christ already had the glory. Before the world even existed, he had glory with God. And so don't miss this. He's about to come to his crucifixion. These are the words he's speaking. He's very soon to be arrested and crucified. And so he's crying to the Father, glorify me with your glory. I've accomplished your will. The glory that I had with you before the world was ever created. And I mentioned this last week, but here it is again. And I pray that it's a message that will never grow old or stale in your hearts, that gospel message. And that's this, that Jesus came down from the glory of heaven. He came down from what he already had in heaven, from, as we talked about last week, the perfect spotlessness of heaven, to where? The filth of the earth. The filth of the earth. Boy, that would have been an interesting conversation to hear in heaven. Like, where are we going to send you to, Jesus? Shall we send you to the rich palace in Jerusalem with the religious leaders and so on and so forth? Should we give you a place of a king? We'll just make Herod fall and we'll give you his place. No, that's not what they decided on. Bethlehem. And then Nazareth. What good could come out of Nazareth? But this is where Jesus went, to be born in a manger. Humble. Humbled, poor, no room in the inn. This is how they planned it, our God. And so Jesus, he came in humility. He showed no favoritism. No favoritism. Even to the Pharisees, his enemies, by their choice, they recognized that. They said in Matthew 22:15, Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one. For what? You are not partial to any. This is Matthew 22. It's getting to the end of Matthew. And actually in Matthew 23 is where Jesus is going to give all the woes to the Pharisees here. But Jesus Christ, he did not judge by externals. In fact, Scripture says he did not come to judge at all. He didn't come to judge the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. That's John 3:17. Not at his first coming. He didn't come to judge the world. And that is good news, because as we pointed out last week, at one time, we were all the outcasts. We were the ones who yelled, "Crucify him!" Dead in our sins, helpless, enemies of God. The cross, you see, loved ones, it is the quintessential display of the impartiality of Jesus Christ as he died for those who did not deserve it. Grace. Grace. The Lord of glory, as Paul referred to Jesus in 1 Corinthians 2:8. The Lord of glory crucified. And before he finished, before it was finished, before he fully received that glory for what he accomplished, he was alone. Not in glory, not in radiance, not in brightness, but what? In darkness for 3 hours on the cross. Father, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? Darkness. All so that we who would respond to that message might have a restored relationship with God, regardless of our status, regardless of any externals that we may have in this life. He died for you, if you've responded to that message. If you don't know Jesus this morning, will you respond now? And see, the gospel, it did not end at the cross. Jesus rose again from the grave, defeating death and giving the promise of eternal life to all of those who would believe in him. But you must recognize that you fall so short of the glory, that you need his grace. And so you must repent of your sins and believe in him. Will you do that today, if you don't know him? The Apostle Paul wrote that Jesus is now highly exalted, and on him is bestowed the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. This is our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory, whose very glory gives glory to the Father. What an amazing thing this is. And so, who are you this morning, believer? Who are you this morning? To show partiality, to show favoritism to your brothers and sisters, especially them in Jesus Christ. Who are you to show favoritism for those to whom Christ died for? Did not Jesus the glory die for you as well as them? See, it's hypocritical to show favoritism to anyone because you don't know the heart. And you don't know whom God will save. Jesus showed impartiality to all. And so it's hypocritical for you to not do the same. And if you show favoritism instead, it's more hypocritical. Showing favoritism is hypocritical faith in Jesus. That's the first truth about favoritism. The second one is this on your sheets. Showing favoritism reveals hypocritical judgment towards others. Showing favoritism reveals hypocritical judgment towards others. And so back in James, starting at verse 2, we're going to read about this illustration that James gives us. And it's this. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Well, James does this thing here, doesn't he? He paints a vivid illustration. He makes it real. It is relevant, and it's a timeless illustration. Like, who can't picture the usher and the visitors coming into the church here, right? Even for a small church like ours, and we who don't do much for ushering, we still know what that looks like. By the way, just a quick plug, if there's anyone that wants to start that ministry of ushering, I think that would be a great little ministry to pick up here. Just wait in the back until maybe the hymns are sung and greet any possible visitors. I know we don't have that a lot, but we do have that. Make sure they get that bulletin. Make sure they do have a seat and they feel comfortable and welcome. What a great ministry that is. Anyway, the picture here in James is that of two visitors walking in off the streets, not together, but just about the same time. And one is this rich man, although the passage doesn't say that directly. It says he has a gold ring in my translation. And this is our first clue to that he is rich. See, While many Jews wore rings, very few could afford gold ones. But that's not all. The literal translation of this word for gold ring is gold-fingered. That's letter A on your sheets, gold-fingered. And this is another compound word, and another one that some scholars think James might have made up. And in this culture, the wealthy Romans wore several rings on their fingers to display their power and their wealth. There were even shops in Rome where you could rent rings out for special occasions. Like, gold rings were an external symbol of status. And this man's very fingers were made of gold. A rich man. Well, the picture continues of this rich man. He wore fine clothes. And literally the word for fine here means shiny or radiant or bright. But don't get it wrong. Don't get this wrong. It's not doxa clothes. It's not doxa. It's not glorious clothes. No, in contrast to the glory of God and Christ the glory, this is simply man's bright clothes. It's external bright clothes that would eventually decay over time. But here is this rich man doing his best by societal standards to prove that he was deserving of respect. Look at my status. Look at my status. Look at my gold fingers and my shiny clothes. Well, at about the same time, a poor man walks in, and he's quite the hide to Mr. Rich Jekyll here. No mention of even a single copper ring on this man's hand, not even the ones used as signets, you know, to punch a signature in wax to show that you approve, or this is your approval of yourself saying something's true or whatnot. Anyway, all we know of this man is that he was poor. And that was evidenced by his dirty clothes. The Greek word for dirty here, it's rapora. And this man is that. He's poor. And he's wearing shabby or dirty or vile clothes. And I think we're meant to picture something here. It's not just that he chose to wear these kind of clothes. But I think because he was poor, these were the only clothes that he possessed. He hasn't had time to wash them. Maybe he hasn't even had a place to wash them. It's the only set he has. And you know, after wearing the same clothes for a while, things can get a little stinky, right? So this is quite a contrast to the rich man with his gold fingers and radiant clothes. But now, the poor usher here, he has to make a decision, doesn't he? And he chooses favoritism. And did you notice where that favoritism began? It began by what he said. It began by what he said. Look at that in James 2, verse 3 again. And you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and what? Say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there. Or sit down by my footstool. The favoritism, it began with the tongue. That's letter B on your sheets, his speech. See, beloved, when the moments of stress or trial or temptations comes, what's in our heart will be revealed by what we say. Just as James has been telling us a few times now in chapter 1. Well, the rich man is told to sit in a good place, while the poor man is told to sit on the floor. And these words, sit and stand, they're all commands. So neither person is really given much of an option. The usher has clearly decided where these men are to be. And we're not 100% sure if the footstool here was a real footstool or not. But if it was, the poor man wasn't even given the option to at least sit on that. And the rest of the congregation seems to be in agreement with that decision. Because you see that in verse 4, the distinctions were made what? Among yourselves. No one spoke up for the poor man. He was treated in the church of Jesus Christ just like he would have been treated in society. Second class. lesser worth, loser, refuse. Actions, friends, speak louder than words. Be not only hearers of the word, but doers of it. Well, James says that they made distinctions that caused them to become judges with evil motives. See, loved ones, showing favoritism, it reveals that you are hypocritically judging others. And James says that is evil. It is the man that we mentioned before who can see all the way past the log in his own eye to remove the splinter in his brother's eye. We mentioned that, I think it was last week. Maybe it was 2 weeks ago now, but anyway. And this, here in James, is the worst kind of hypocritical judgment. Because it's not even as if he's trying to judge something that's from the heart. No, he's judging from the externals. It's a judgment based on external appearances. And it's placing more or less value on somebody's soul because of the externals. It's evil, evil, loved ones. And you know, I actually got the word hypocritical that we put on our sheets here that this is entitled. I got it from this verse particularly, verse 4. There is so much in all of these 14 verses. It has the theme of judgment and the law and courts and so on. And the word for judges here in verse 5, it is krites, krites. And krites simply means to judge. From the root of this word, though, we get the word hypocrites, hypocrites. And you know what that is, hypocrites? Well, it's play acting. It's putting on a mask. In other words, it's where we get our word hypocrite from in English. So letter C on your sheets, krites is to judge or judge, and hypocrites is hypocrite. And there's a lot of judgment going on here, and it's all hypocritical type judgment. In fact, the word made distinctions there in our verse also comes from this same root from krites that krites has. It's diakrino. Diakrino is to make distinctions in judgment. That's letter D on your sheets. Make distinctions. And this judgment is made with evil motives. So it's hypocrite, it's hypocritical. And again, this is an extreme example, right? I save this for now, but the word we talked about for showing favoritism in verse 1, remember that? Prosopolempsia, prosopolempsia. That's just a kind of general favoritism. In verse 1, the word is actually plural. In the Greek, you don't see that in the English, but it's actually plural. In other words, it's not just one thing showing favoritism, prosopolempsia. It's more than one thing. It's plural. It's not only showing favoritism to the rich and the poor at the poor's expense, although it is that, but it's more than that. The point is that this truth about partiality revealing hypocritical judgment is so obvious in this extreme example of the rich and the poor. And you might well say that this kind of thing never happens in the church. I'd never do that, right? It's so extreme. Well, first, loved ones, you'd be surprised. You'd be surprised at how many examples of this very kind of thing happened in just a few of the commentaries that I read, a couple of sermons that I listened to. The example from the beginning that we started out with of that woman wanting to become a member of the fancy church and that quote-unquote pastor, that was just one. But second, it doesn't have to be favoritism against the poor in favor of the rich. It's a general favoritism. It can mean any number of things. Anytime we say something like, her hair is too short, or he's got a hole in his jeans and he came to church, or he's not wearing the right thing for this church, or what's with that tattoo? What's with that tattoo? You know, that reveals that there is some sort of distinction being made within our own hearts. And if we begin to judge people based on that kind of distinctive material, we are showing favoritism, unjust judgment. Favoritism can be any kind of status, like rich or poor, or black or white, or male or female, or public schooled or homeschooled, or young or old. Showing favoritism reveals hypocritical judgment to others, see? Now I just have a question as we're thinking this through about what favoritism really is. So, if the President of the United States announced that he was going to come to our worship service, to FBC, would it be showing favoritism to prepare a little more and give him a little seat of honor? Now, put all your political agendas aside and just imagine for now, just imagine this was your favorite president. Would it be showing favoritism to do that? This might surprise you, but the answer is a cautious no. And you say, well, Rich, isn't that exactly this example that James just illustrated? Well, it could be. It could be if in so doing that you give lesser worth to another, or there's evil motives behind what you're doing. See, the evil is from the thinking that came from how the distinctions were made. Scripture says to render honor to whom honor is due, Romans 13:7, and specifically, the Apostle Peter writes to honor the king, 1 Peter 2:17. Like, young people, would it be wrong for you to give up your seat for an elderly person in the service? Is that showing favoritism? No. You're honoring them. Leviticus 19:32, you shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged. Now we have to be sure that we don't confuse honoring according to Scripture with showing favoritism from evil motives. They're two different things, two very different things. Showing favoritism reveals hypocritical judgment towards others. That's number two on your sheets. The third and final point is this. What does favoritism reveal? Showing favoritism reveals hypocritical choices that opposes God's own choosing. It reveals hypocritical choices that opposes God's own choosing. Look at verses 5 through 7. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? James begins with the command, listen, listen. And then he follows that up with, beloved brethren. Oh boy, you know something especially difficult but important is coming up when he says these kind of things, when he uses a command followed by beloved brethren. We've seen that already before. So you need to listen to this, loved ones, he says. And he says that God chooses the poor of this world. Now, James could have said the poor in spirit, and that would have pointed out perhaps to a humble spirit. And it's true. Blessed are the poor in spirit, said Jesus, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's Matthew 5:3. The first beatitude. But James doesn't say the poor in spirit, does he? Nor does he leave it ambiguous, like he doesn't just say the poor. What does he say? He says the poor of this world. The poor of this world. And in light of the context here, James is writing then about those who are poor in the eyes of the world, which is how the NIV translates it. These are the economically poor, who, as James has been writing, are looked down on by the world. So letter A on your sheets is this. They're the economically poor of this world. They're the disregarded. But notice that these same poor who will inherit the kingdom are also those who love God. That's letter B on your sheet. Don't miss that. See it at the end of the verse. It's not only that they're economically the poor of this world, but they also love God. So James is saying that God simply So is James saying that God simply chooses them because they are economically poor? No, that would be favoritism. And God is impartial, so that's obviously not the case. You can't just give up all your riches to earn salvation. It doesn't even make sense. That would be a form of merit or works, and salvation is a free gift by grace alone and Christ alone through faith alone. But what James does say here is that God has a heart for the poor. And we looked at how God does not show impartiality last week a little bit, and as we talked about the orphans and the widows. Remember Deuteronomy 10, 17 through 18? I want to just read that again because it's such a strong, powerful verse about who God is. Listen to this. The Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great and the mighty and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. Such a powerful declaration about our God. This God of the universe who created everything looks down on the needy, on the poor, the orphan, the widow, those rejected in this life by the world, and he loves them impartially. Psalm 72:13 says this, he will have compassion on the poor and needy, and the lives of the needy he will save. And just like last week, we could spend weeks looking this up about God's love and whatnot for the poor and the needy. But God loves the needy who cry out to him and love him. See, the poor, they're already at a point where they realize that they are needy. And God uses that need to point to himself. And it's not often a large jump to become economically poor to being poor in spirit. The humility is often already there. A heart that God can use and often chooses throughout the scripture as we see it. Remember, poor described most of the church that James was writing to, so this would have made very good sense to them. And also remember that we as Americans in general, we are much more rich than any of these poor people in the church. That's convicting. And so to these chosen poor, God says, you will be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised. Where have we heard something like that before? James 1:12, right? James 1:12. Look back there. Flip a page back if you need to and read that again. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. There again, we see the promise. And it's to those who what? Who love God. Our passage today replaces crown of life with heirs to the kingdom. And that kingdom, it's the already and not yet. We talked about that just briefly in Sunday school. It's the already and the not yet. We live in the present kingdom of God and living for God as his heirs. But there is still the not yet. We're not fully realized into the kingdom. We're not in heaven with Jesus. Jesus has not come back yet. But one day he will. And when he does, we will then be the inheritors. We will be that. It will be realized then what we are now. Hallelujah to that. Now, very quickly, since we talked about this back in chapter 1, James is not saying that no one rich can inherit the kingdom of God. That is nowhere to be found in this passage. But remember, it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. That's Matthew 19:24, words of Jesus. Of course, the whole Bible are the words of Jesus, so I mean words of Jesus as he was ministering here on earth. And he doesn't say it's impossible, but it's not easy. It's much easier for a rich man to be focused on his riches and to see no need of a savior. But this, as we said before, it's not always true. And we see plenty of examples of the rich believer in the Bible, from the Old Testament to the New Testament. As one commentator put it, if it's only the poor who are privileged to receive the divine choice, then the rich brother of James 1:10 is a considerable embarrassment. Yeah. Because James has already shown us that there are rich brothers in the church. And the Apostle Paul, I think we mentioned this verse last time too. It's worth mentioning again. He talks about the rich in this present world in 1 Timothy 6:9. The rich believers in this present world. He says they would not be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of their riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. The rich believer. See, we must have a proper theology on money and on riches. The problem is not the riches, but the heart. And specifically, in our passage today, the problem is the heart showing favoritism towards the rich at the expense of the poor. That's letter C on your sheets. It's the heart showing favoritism, letter C. And showing favoritism, it's a hypocritical choice because it's the complete opposite of how God chooses. Well, this theme, it carries on into our last two verses. James says to dishonor the poor man, then, is to choose differently than how God chooses. Boy, especially in a shame culture like this, dishonor was a heavy and cruel burden to place on one another. Like, their culture wasn't just like black and white, that made you right or wrong. It was like if someone called you out and said, no, you dishonor, that's the shame. That's where you become the outcast. Shame culture. And James says, that doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense that you would do this. See, you, church, yourselves, you're poor. Most of you, anyway. And you know what it's like to be oppressed and dragged into court by the rich. And again, this is a general truth, isn't it? Not all the rich, but we know the rich often get richer, and the powerful more powerful, and so often it's at the expense of the poor. Is it not? In biblical times, the rich would often use their influence in the court to gain more land from property disputes or to collect debts from the poor who really couldn't pay it back. So then they were thrown in prison. Jesus gave an example of that, didn't he? In a parable. Now, the Roman courts, they favored the rich, but in theory, the Jewish courts, they sought to avoid it. However, as in most cultures, people of means, they naturally had legal advantages. They could hire the better lawyers and buy influence. And this happened. And the text also reads that they were being dragged. And this is a strong phrase that indicates the poor were forcibly and possibly violently being hauled into the court. And it's evil to treat the disadvantaged like this. The rich here are almost certainly unbelievers. James will address this crowd in chapter 5 where he begins, "Come now, you rich, and weep and howl for your miseries which are coming to you." And you see the fair name of being blasphemed by all of this in verse 7, the fair name. Again, this makes no sense. It's inconsistent with those who were supposed to be believers, those who were supposed to be called by the name of the Lord, glorious Lord Jesus Christ. They should have been associating with that name by which they were called. That name back in verse 1. Instead, they were showing favoritism to the ones who were blaspheming that very name. And loved ones, showing favoritism reveals hypocritical choices that opposes God's own choosing. What do we say to all this? To show partiality, to show favoritism, it's hypocrisy. It's hypocrisy because, number one, it reveals a hypocritical faith in Jesus. Number two, it reveals hypocritical judgment towards others. And number three, it reveals hypocritical choices that opposes God's own choosing. And we can easily disassociate from this teaching in a way by thinking it's only about the rich and the poor and we don't have those kind of problems here in our American churches, but it's not just that, remember. Showing favoritism, it's about any kind of wrongful discrimination you show towards another based off of externals, and it's evil. Now, I had a couple of options that I could have done in closing, but I decided here to go with this one. I just got a pamphlet from the Billy Graham Evangelical Association, their ministries that we partner with. And this is not so much maybe about the economical or the monetarily poor, but it is about those who are broken, who are probably looked down on in the world, even amongst themselves. The broken poor. It says there's 5.3 billion people living without hope because they don't know Christ. And each year, millions of people, they look to the internet for answers. And 4 million queries there are every year in search of hope. Now listen to this. Picture of a man here holding a glass probably filled with alcohol. More than 65 Americans ages 12 and older abuse or addicted to drugs or alcohol. 65 million Americans addicted to drugs or alcohol. This man beside him is saying, I'm worthless. See, broken. There are broken, broken people. So many broken people out there. Finally, this. The saddest statistic of all, I think. More than 25 million Americans struggle with depression. And over 47,000 commit suicide each year. Loved ones, this is convicting. This obviously has to do with evangelism. But as we think of these people who are so broken, and we think of if one of them would enter the church, would we just be looking at them? Would we smell the alcohol on somebody's breath or see the tattoo on their arms or the clothes they're wearing and say, oh boy, you can't be a part of this church? No, sir. Not looking like that. Not smelling like that. And obviously, as a believer, we don't. You know, we wouldn't be smelling like alcohol in our breath. But we need to think about this not only amongst ourselves as believers, but about those who would enter into our church doors from the outside. Would we show favoritism? And of course, loved ones, we have to be wise about how we associate with the unbelievers. We have to show wisdom. We don't want to place ourselves in harm's way. God doesn't ask us to do that most of the time. As parents, of course, we're supposed to guard our children. That's a priority in our lives. But loved ones, do we just neglect and reject and disregard those who are so broken like this? We shouldn't. Would we invite them into our church doors? We should. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. He's impartial. And so, one final question for this morning. How are you showing favoritism? Can you think of ways that you show favoritism? Because it's hypocritical. What will you do about it? Let's pray.